twins.
How?
Almost. We're both in gray.
Oh, your hair is gray, yeah.
Well, we're both gray. Like twins.
You know, I used to have dark hair, and then when I read that Jesus' hair was white, I dyed mine like that too. It's a blessing to be back. I was gone last week, you probably noticed, and I was over in Albuquerque teaching at Calvary Chapel, Rio Grande. It's in the south. It was in the South Valley. They moved over to the west side. And so it's a blessing to be able to go. And the reason that we pastors, like I'm gone a lot sometimes in the summer because pastors are going on vacation, so we fill in for each other and all that. And so I went and filled in for Pastor Ray Montoya, and it was a real blessing. Great, great group of believers there. We went out to eat after at this really fantastic Mexican restaurant. And we get home after the whole trip, you know, on Sunday. We get home Sunday afternoon. And we drive into the garage, and I pop the trunk open of the car, and I'll tell you, I'm going to do a little reenactment, okay? So I pop the trunk open, and this is how it was. Dia was here, I was here, and we just stared for a long time. And she said, "Didn't you put the suitcases in?" I said, "Yes, you were with me. Someone stole our suitcases." Yeah. So, but thank God there was nothing like real expensive in there or anything like that, but it was kind of a shock. Like we got our suitcases stolen. They got into the trunk somehow and stole our suitcases. And so anyway, no, it was no big deal because there was nothing, like I said, that was, I think I had an electric razor in there and just little stuff, but still it just kind of bugs you when someone steals stuff. And I also was thankful that I didn't catch them. You know, that was a good thing. Pastor Joseph in jail, you know, kind of thing. So it was good that I didn't catch him. But, you know, it was a blessing that we made it home and it was a good trip and all that. Oh, yeah, we're going now through the book of Revelation, and Tamara just got these in. These are little pamphlets that are back there. And so we have one called The Seven Churches of Revelation, and that's what we're going to be going through for the next several weeks. And then this one is Four Views of the End Times. And there are different views of the end times and what's going to happen in the end times. And so this gives you sort of an overview of that as well. If you guys are interested in these, those are back there. All right, so let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin looking at verse 1 and go down to verse 7. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, as we've been looking at this book is an amazing book. And it's Jesus speaking to his people, to his church. You know, I've been traveling quite a bit lately, and I do almost every summer. But usually I get to travel with my wife or my family, and it's a blessing. I don't like going anywhere. When I go out of town, I don't like going anywhere by myself. And so there's been a few times, though, over the years where I've traveled and Dia couldn't go with me or my family couldn't go with me. And when I'm gone, I can tell you this, I always miss my wife and I miss my four children. I miss my eight grandchildren. And one thing that we do always do, though, which is a blessing, is that when I'm gone, we communicate. We communicate, you know, sometimes daily, sometimes several times a day. And thanks to technology and cell phones, you know, I can call them, they can call me, we can text each other. And then, of course, now there's FaceTime. And there's always, you know, the same standard stuff in our conversations. We ask each other these kinds of questions. How are you? How are things going? You know, how are you feeling? How are the kids? How are the grandkids? How are things going at the church? How are things going at the school? How are things going with the people? Is there anything exciting happening, either good or bad? You know, those are the kinds of things we talk about. Are there any messages, any phone calls, anything I need to pray about, that we need to pray about? You know, those are the kinds of things. And now we have a new one. Have you fed the cat? Well, we didn't have a cat till the other day when Jared Mason somehow talked my wife into taking a cat. So now we have a cat, a little kitty. And so all of those things come in our conversations, but they're born, those conversations are born out of concern, they're born out of relationship, and they're born out of love. And so as we talk about this kind of thing this morning, I'm concerned about the things I just said. The reason I'm concerned is because I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a pastor, and so I care about my wife, I care about my children, my grandchildren, I care about the church, I care about the school. But I like how Peter describes us as pastors. He describes us as pastors as under shepherds, but he describes Jesus as the chief shepherd, and we being the under-shepherds. Well, of course, the chief shepherd is the one who cares the most, who literally loved and laid down his life for the sheep, for us. And so it's he that we're here for. It's we that we live for. And these letters that he's writing are letters to the churches that he loves. It shows us the concern that he has for his flock and for all of us. Now, the first of these letters is to the church of Ephesus. That's the one that we're going to look at this morning. There are seven letters to seven different churches. And what they really are expressing, they're expressing the heart of Jesus for his people and his desire for a relationship. Now that's, I think, the overriding message, is that Jesus desires a real intimate relationship with us as his people. Now, at this point, Jesus has been gone up into heaven. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. At this point, at the writing of this, the book of Revelation, it's been about 60 to 70 years since Jesus was taken up. But his love and his desire is to communicate and to express his concern for the church. And he wants to see what's going on with the church, with his bride, his family, his children. And it's extremely evident from these seven letters how much Jesus really loves his people, how much he really cares about his people. So the seven churches, and by the way, these seven letters were seven churches that actually existed in John's day, but they truly do represent all of the churches of all generations, even up until today. Now seven, we've talked about the number seven, seven being the number of completeness or totality. And so as I've mentioned in our previous studies, these seven letters really do apply in some form to us as well today as the church. Now there are some theologians who even break them up into different time frames of church history, different time periods of church history. And here's how they break it down. The church of Ephesus is the church of the apostolic age from the year 30 to the year 100 AD. The church of Smyrna was a church called the persecuted church, and they existed from 100 to 313. The church of Pergamos, the state church, from AD 313 to 590. The church of Thyatira, which was the papal church, from 590 to 1517, the Church of Sardis, the Reformed Church, from AD 1517 to 1790, the Church of Philadelphia, a missionary church, from 1730 to the 1900s, and finally the Church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, the apostate church, from 1900s till today, the Last Days Church. Now, I can't say that with 100% I agree with those exact dates and all of that, but it really does give us something to think about. Now, I'm sure that all of the things that we're reading about exist in every church age or church that exists in every generation. all of these types of churches and Christians and these categories that we're going to be looking at are in every church probably, the strengths and the glaring weaknesses. And even so, as we read these letters over the next probably several or 7 weeks, either corporately or individually, what we're probably going to hear, hopefully what we'll hear, is the Lord speaking to our hearts both as individuals and also as a church, that he's going to speak to us about our own lives. Now, there's a basic pattern in these letters from Jesus to these churches. Now, it's not exactly the same in every single letter, but they're pretty close in every single one of them. And so as we're looking at these, we have, first of all, written the destination of the letter, who it was written to. We have the description of who wrote the letter, Jesus, so who it's from. Then we have the positives of the letters, the commendation, Jesus' approval and his appraisal of the churches, and what pleased him or what the church's strengths were. So he gives an evaluation of each one of these churches. Then he also gives the negatives or the condemnations to those churches. He sees the things that he has disapproved, that he disapproves, the things that are wrong with the churches, the things in those churches that needed work or needed changing, and what their weaknesses are. And then these letters also include in them exhortation, what they must do to get right and to get back on track spiritually in their lives, and what changes must be made and how they are to fix the problems that Jesus points out to them. And finally, there's attached to these letters a promise, or the promise of blessing to those who would repent and those who would respond to what Jesus says. So in these letters, what we're going to see are some very practical things that we can apply to our lives this morning. Now, as we embark on this 7-week study here and these 7 letters to these 7 churches, Jesus is basically giving these churches, from his perspective, a grade, sort of, on how they're doing. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit might speak to all of our hearts about those things in our lives that the Lord would be pleased with, that the Lord is giving approval of, but he would also do the other side, or the opposite, that he would put his finger of conviction upon our lives about those things that we are not doing well or that we need to make changes, the things that he is disapproving of in our lives. And so we're probably going to hear the Lord speak to us about both of those things. Now, there is a newsflash that I want to give to you. There is a mindset today in the church that repentance is for those sinners that are out there. No, repentance is for Christians. Repentance is for Christians, not just for unbelievers. So finally, my prayer is that we might be recipients of the blessings of the Lord, and that the things that the Lord promises to those who respond to his love and concern would be given to us, that God would bless our love for him and our obedience to him. So as always, the application of what we learn is essential to our own growth in our spiritual progress. I do not believe that the Lord wants us to be stagnant as Christians, but he always wants us to be growing and maturing in the Lord. So I'm truly convinced, as we look at these letters, that there's basically 2 categories that we can look at. And if we will come to God's word with an open, teachable heart, desiring the Lord to speak to us, desiring the Lord to change us, I believe that great things can happen and great changes can be made for the better in each one of our lives. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you know this about yourself? That you're imperfect? Any imperfect people in here? Yeah? Oh, good. I'm not the only one. And how many of you still know that there's work to be done in your life as a Christian, right? So all of us are there. So that's the good part, is that we all still have things to be done. Now, if we come, the second category, if we come and we're proud, if we're stubborn, if we're stiff-necked, if we're unteachable, then probably nothing's really going to happen in our lives, because a proud heart is an unteachable heart. A prideful people can never really, change for the better, because in their arrogance, they already think that they've arrived. and that they've already got it all together. Ah, I got my, you know, I've been walking with the Lord. I got my act together, you know. And so those are the kinds of people usually that will not change, and they're unteachable. And the Lord, the only way the Lord can really get through to them is through rebuke or through breaking, or they have to learn everything the hard way by being crushed, right? So I don't, hopefully we're not in that category. I hope we're in the first category, not the second category. So this morning, today is a good day to check your heart, and it's a good day for self-examination. Now, let's go ahead and jump into this letter and kind of pick it apart. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, we begin the address, we see the address and the destination is to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, last time we pointed out, an angel could be a literal angel, and that each church maybe has an angel that's assigned to that church. Or some believe that the word could be translated messenger instead of angel, or pastor. So, it's to the church of Ephesus, this first letter. Now, the church of Ephesus, a little bit of background about this church. Now, we have a lot when it comes to the book or the church of Ephesus written in the Bible. In the book of Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, and chapter 20 give us a real picture and the background to the church of Ephesus. And so we have an entire book also written and that is dedicated to the church of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, and that is unique amongst these seven churches because it's the only one that has its own epistle written to it. And so there's a lot to glean from the church of Ephesus. Some of the other churches we know hardly anything about, but this one we know a lot about. Now this church was prominent among the New Testament churches, and it was in a very large and influential city. It was sort of in a, I mean, we would say, okay, we have Calvary Chapel, Silver City. It might be like, you know, a Calvary Chapel in Phoenix or in Tucson or in Los Angeles or Albuquerque or some bigger place. And so this church there in Ephesus was a church that was really a standout church in a lot of ways. See, God had done a great work in that city. And we'll see as we look at the background of the city or the place that it was planted, you know, there was a real spiritual awakening that had taken place, a real revival there in Ephesus. Ephesus was called the Market of Asia or the Gateway to Asia. It had a great harbor there. Several major roads came in and out of Ephesus. It was a place of trade. It was a place of commerce. It was a place of travel. And for you ladies, it was a place where you could go shopping. So you would have liked it, you know, some of you. So it was a wealthy city as well. It had been aptly called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It had all the worldly pleasures or amenities that you could think of in a big city back then. It had art, it had entertainment, sports and restaurants and bars, and a lot of sin, a lot of money and a lot of sexual sin going on there. It also contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that was connected to the immorality of that city. It was a temple of Artemis or Diana, and she was a fertility goddess. I wish I would have remembered to put up a little picture or look one up, but it was a figure with all these breasts on her. And so she was the goddess of fertility. The temple there in Ephesus was a huge temple. It was 450 feet long. To give you an idea, this building is 120 feet. So it's a 450 feet long. This building is 80 feet wide. That temple was 225 feet wide. It had 120 columns, each 60 feet high. So the building was two to three times taller than this building. 30 of its columns were inlaid with all sorts of elaborate carvings. Its ceiling was made of beautiful cypress wood. It was a beautiful, fancy temple to this goddess. But the temple also was a place of very blatant immorality, sexual worship. They had temple prostitutes there, males and female prostitutes. There was homosexuality going on there, lesbianism going on there. That was practiced in the temple. So sex equaled worship to this goddess. And so the way that she was worshipped, you went to the temple and then you slept with one of the temple prostitutes. And so it was here in the midst of this very spiritually dark city, morally corrupt city, that a spiritual awakening had taken place when the gospel came. And many people had been converted to Christ and they had left behind their idolatry. They had left behind their sexual immorality, their prostitution. They had forsaken their homosexuality and they had forsaken their sorcery. Many of them were involved in sorcery. Acts 19:19 tells us that the people brought their sorcery paraphernalia to the public square and they just burned it all. They burned it all. They left it behind. So the word of God had spread widely. It had grew in power in that city. There was a great move of God that originally happened in Ephesus. Even to the point that the idol makers, the people that made their little idols and sold their idols to the people, the idol makers were going out of business. And it caused such anger and fury in them that they started this giant protest and riot against the church. Because the church had changed the culture and it was having an impact on the culture in Ephesus. They were being salt. The church was being light like they were supposed to. And so it was an on-fire church at first. At first, they were in love with Jesus. The church was having this amazing impact at first. But here Jesus is writing now. It's 60 years after the church's inception. It's the second and third generation of Christians. What does that mean? It's the kids and the grandkids of the original believers. And Jesus had some good things to say to this church, and he commends them for some things, but he also sees problems in the church. So verse 1, he points out to us that it's Jesus who's speaking these things. Now remember, Jesus holds the angels or the messengers in his hand. He also walks, we're told, in the midst of the church or the seven golden lampstands, which gives us security and gives us protection, knowing that the Lord is in the midst of his church. We see also that Jesus is sovereign over his church. He's sovereign over his people, over our lives. And Jesus, we see here, is involved. He walks in the midst of us. And Jesus knows all things. He sees all things. You know that Jesus knows about each one of us in this room, individually and personally and intimately? He knows each one of our names. He knows everything about you. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So first we see his commendations, his approval. Those things that Jesus sees in this church that he's pleased with. He sees all, he knows all. I always tell my son-in-law, Zach, we have our little buddy boys playing baseball now, and he had a tournament this weekend, and we were all proud of him and everything. But then, you know, he comes over there and Zach says, yeah, but you messed up this one time. And you know, you just saw his countenance change. And I told him, Zach, he did good in everything. And then you point out one little thing that he did. You know, try to be an encourager. But you know, sometimes we need the correction, right? But it's so neat when you hear from someone that loves you like Jesus loves us as a church. And he's telling us, look, guys, I'm really proud of you guys in this area. You're doing great in this way. That's what Jesus starts out by doing here in this letter. Now, notice we see the words when he speaks to them in verse 2. He says, I know your works. I know is, we find this in every one of these seven letters. The words I know. And they speak of his omniscience, that he knows all things. His omnipresence, he's always here, he sees all, he knows all. Now again, Jesus, understand this, he knows each one of us individually, inside and out. He knows everything about you. The Bible even says that he even has your hairs numbered on your head. And that's how intimate he cares and knows about each one of us. He knows our strong points. He knows our weak points. He knows our triumphs. He knows our failures. He knows our confidences. He knows our fears and our insecurities. Every secret, every aspiration, every ambition, every thought, he sees all and he knows all. And our lives are an open book before Jesus, our Savior. And he knows that if you're saved, and he knows if you're lost. He knows all things. He knows those who are his, and he knows those who are not his. He knows those that are truly following him or those that are just pretending or that are make-believers, believers or make-believers. He knows our hearts. We can't fool him. And so he knows us inside and out. And now he commends them as hardworking. This was a church that was serving him. They were an activist church, not pew potatoes. He said, I know your work. I know your labor, he says. Here was a church that was committed to the work of the kingdom. They were not sitting around doing nothing. They were doing the work of the kingdom. Now, I want to point something out, though. Know this, that we are not by any means saved by our work or by our labor. Not by any stretch of the imagination. We know spiritually from what the Word of God says in the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift. We can't work and earn it, but here's what's crazy. We always quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We always quote that. But there's verse 10. And verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So he commends this church for their labor, their toiling to the point, the word that's used here for labor is they were toiling to the point of exhaustion. So this was not a lazy group of Christians. They were working hard to advance the kingdom. And so he gives us what we're supposed to be doing post-salvation, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is our job description as believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that when we meet Jesus as believers, we are going to stand before him at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, which is different than the great white throne judgment, and we are going to be rewarded for our works and our labor, and all that we have done is going to be put through and tested by the fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work, and those things that go through the fire and last will be rewarded for. Those that pass the test will receive rewards. So that should be for us as Christians a motivator to not to neglect our time here on earth, but to use our time for the glory of God. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:58, for example, to motivate the believers at Corinth to serve the Lord with all that they had. He said, dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Galatians 6:9, he says, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, you will receive a harvest or reap a harvest if you do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Then he says, and especially those who belong to the family of believers. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we're told about Jesus, that Jesus went about doing good. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, never tire in doing good. So he commends this church for their work, for their labor. He also commends them for their patience. Notice, we see next, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. We talked about this the last time we were together. There's this word that I really love, the Greek word hupomone, patience. See, they had a steadfast endurance. That's what this patience means. This patience was not a grim patience with a, you know, a resignedly just accepts trouble or trials and is all bummed out. Kind of a Eeyore, oh, poor me. You know, it's not that. It's a courageous gallantry which accepts suffering and hardship and turns him into glory and triumph. It's a conquering endurance. That's hupomone. It's a joyful endurance, even under trial. That's hupomone. So he commends him. He says, listen, you guys have had patience in the midst of your difficulties and your trials. You have had hupomone. Next, Jesus commends him. He says, and I want you to hold on to your seats, okay? You know, because this might freak you out. But he commends them for their intolerance. That's right. He commends them for being intolerant. The NIV says, you cannot tolerate wicked men. The New King James says that you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, when you look down at verse 6, he commends them for this. He says, look, verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he commends them for being intolerant, and he commends them for hating. Jesus says, I hate them too. I hate the deeds. I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. What are the Nicolaitans? It was those in a sort of a hierarchical manner that were over the church and looked down on everybody else, and they lorded it over people. That's what he hated. And so he says, listen, I'm proud of you guys because you're intolerant. You can't bear those. You don't tolerate those who are evil. So we ask ourselves, is it ever right? Is it ever okay or appropriate to hate or to be intolerant? Obviously, the answer is yes, under certain circumstances and for the right reasons. Now, the world would say, no, 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 never, ever be intolerant. But Jesus says, yes, there is a time to be intolerant. See, our culture says, be careful what you're intolerant of. Don't be intolerant. Don't be, you know, just be tolerant of everything. Accept everything. You should just accept everybody and everything the way it is. And so our catchphrase in the United States is, you're intolerant. You're a bad person. You need to be tolerant. That's what everybody talks about. But Jesus says, be careful of what you are tolerant of. Be intolerant, he says. So who's right? Is it the world's idea or Jesus' view? You have to decide that. Now, sadly, we live in a day and an age of spiritual and moral, not only disorientation, but degeneration, where evil now is being called good. It's tolerated. It's not only tolerated, it's gloried in. It's paraded around, right? But good is being called evil. Good is not being tolerated. It's intolerated. So our culture is really in this moral and spiritual flip-flop or meltdown or tailspin because why? We have left our moral standard, the Bible, the Word of God. Our spiritual compass has been tossed out by so many people. And so the Bible and God, by the way, is what teaches us right from wrong. The Bible, God, is what teaches us good from evil. It's God who defines that for us, not we for ourselves. The problem is when you try to define good and evil for yourself, you're grading on a messed up curve because you yourself, if you're fallen, especially sinful, you're trying to, I hear people all the time, oh God, this or God, that. It's like, you're trying to judge God? You're a moron. You're a sinful moron and you're trying to say God is wrong, who's holy and perfect and knows all things and you know nothing, you know? It's so irritating. Oh my gosh. I'm so intolerant of that. Thank you, Lord, you know, kind of thing. But, you know, it just bugs me that people do that. And the thing is that God is perfect. He teaches us what is right and what is wrong. And God grades on a straight line. And what God says, it's the same for all of us. It's the same for everyone. There's no exceptions. God's truth is absolute truth. And when I pick up this book and I read it, I go, this is your absolute truth, God? I may not like everything I read in it. It may convict me. It may cut me. It may hurt me. But it's true. And I need to hear it, and the world needs to hear it. But the problem is the man grades on the sliding scale, a curve. And where now truth has become, in our culture, this flexible, relative kind of idea where man is doing what is right in his own eyes, in his own estimation, according to his own desires, according to what suits him, according to his taste. Just like in the book of Judges, Israel did the same thing. In the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, we're talking about Israel's backsliding, and here's what it says. It says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's exactly where America is at in a large scale today. But Jesus commends these Christians because they cannot tolerate, they cannot bear those who do evil. They don't give approval to it. They're not giving their stamp of approval. They're saying, no, it's wrong. God says it's wrong, it's sinful. And he commends them for that because they're not compromising. They weren't tolerating wicked men. This church was being a set-apart church. You know, woe to us. Honestly, guys, woe to us. When we feel okay and comfortable and tolerant of evil and wickedness, that's a sure sign of a spiritual degeneration or a heart problem in our lives. Do you remember what it says about Lot? And Lot wasn't perfect, but he lived amongst the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, day after day, he was tormented in his spirit. He was vexed in his spirit by the wicked and the lawless deeds that he saw. Are we, in this culture that we live in, when we look around at all the wickedness as Christians, I hope it bothers us. It should bother us. We shouldn't be all, oh, to each his own. No, you know what? People are going to go to hell if they don't repent. And so we need to be willing to stand up and speak up if we care about people's salvation and their eternal existence. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. I remember I did a teaching on this not too long ago when we went through the book of Romans, and people got angry at me because I spoke these words that I didn't write. Romans 12, 9 says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Proverbs 13, 5 says, the righteous hate what is false, but the wicked bring shame and disgrace. Ephesians 5:11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For, he says, it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Now, obviously, we are in a time in history when evil is no longer done in secret. I mean, Paul says it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. It's not even done in secret anymore. You can turn on the television and see all kinds of sin and wickedness across the board. There's parades in our streets going up and down with people half naked doing nasty, evil things in front of the kids. They're parading it. And so we live in a time in history when evil is flaunted. It's even being legislated by morally corrupt men and women who have gotten into office as judges or as legislators, and now they're bringing in their garbage and they're placing it upon the culture. And that's why, guys, I mean, think about this. I don't believe that we Christians are going to bring in the kingdom and usher in the kingdom, and we're going to put in, you know, Christian people in all the offices, and then we're going to turn the culture into a Christian culture, and then Jesus is going to come back. No, but you know what? We cannot just sit on our hands and do nothing. We're to be salt and we're to be light. We're to make a stand for righteousness. Because if we don't, this is what we're going to get. Moral depravity, and they're going to put their junk on us and say, you have to do what we tell you, even if it's wicked and sinful. You better comply, or we're going to punish you. And that's where we're at in 2021. And so we've seen the sickening thing happening amongst our judges in this country, amongst those that are in office, redefining and rebelling against the definition, just for example, of marriage between a man and a woman. It's completely been redefined now. Now there's men marrying men and women marrying women. Why? Because the law of the land says it's okay. That doesn't mean what it's okay in the eyes of God. It's what does the word of God say? But they rebelled against that. Now next he commends them for their spiritual discernment. And he commends them because, listen to this, they put to the test those who claim to be of God. Those who claim to be apostles and they came in the name of the Lord. They just didn't believe anything or everything that they heard. Notice he says in verse 2, he says, you've tested them and found them liars. Yes, they said and they claimed to be apostles, but they were not. They were what? This non-politically correct word is used again, liars. Jesus uses the word liars here. People say, no, I didn't speak a lie, I just misspoke. No, you're a liar. That's what the Bible said. We're so worried about offending people that we offend God. Now, there are a myriad of teachers today, teachings out there today, groups out there today, gurus out there today, organizations out there today who claim to be of God, who claim to have spiritual truth. Are we just to believe everything? Are we to believe them all? No. 1 John 4:1 says this. It commands us. It says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Jesus tells us one of the marks in Matthew 24, one of the marks of the last days would be this influx of deceivers or false teachers. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. You know, over the years here at Calvary Chapel, we've done a few things. We've had a couple of little conference things. We've had guys come in and teach on false teachings. And, you know, every time we've done that, people get all huffy. They get all mad if we expose false teaching or false organizations that are redefining the name of Jesus, that are preaching a different gospel, that are preaching a work salvation in order to get to heaven. And you expose some of these and people get all mad. But what people need to understand is one of the jobs of the shepherd is to warn and to protect the sheep from wolves. It's one of the jobs of the shepherd. We're commanded to test and to expose liars. So Paul, he warned the church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, he says, when I leave, savage wolves are going to come in among you and they're not going to spare the flock. He says, you've got to watch out. Be aware of that. So here was this church, which was a discerning church. They had exposed the wolves, the false apostles. They had shined the light on them as liars. You know, they were liars. And Jesus says, good job, guys. Excellent job. Look at verse 3. He says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. So these Christians, they had persevered under trials. Again, the word hupomone is used. The early church suffered persecution. Many of these Christians lost their jobs, lost their homes. They had been ostracized from their towns, their cities. John is writing this letter because he had been persecuted and sent to the island of Patmos. Some of them had lost their lives. Many of the early believers lost their lives, and they died for their love for Christ. And yet, no matter what, they had remained steadfast. They had remained true. They had endured. They had persevered. And you know what I have discovered? That the Christian life is an endurance race. It requires perseverance. It requires endurance. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. I can tell you that most of us in this room right now, if we went outside and we marked a 40-yard dash from two spots, most of you could run a 40-yard dash. I mean, you might take you 10 minutes, but you could do it. You know, I mean, you wouldn't be that fast. The 40, you know, the pros run the 40 and the 4.2, 4.3. Those dudes are blazing fast. Some of you might even run it 5-something, 6-something, 7 seconds, 8 seconds, 9 seconds, 10 seconds. You could probably do it. Some of you would probably pull a muscle, but you still might make it. But you see, none of us, unless we were in shape for it, could run a marathon. I know I can't. I went to the airport a while back in El Paso. I get to the airport, and I'm getting there to check in. And we're already running late because we messed up our time. We were supposed to be there. We're running late, and I'm checking in, and I'm talking to the lady. We're checking our baggage, and I go. She goes, "May I see your license?" And I went like this, and I freaked out because what I felt was my gun. I had a gun in my pocket, and I go, "I have a gun in my pocket." And the lady goes, "Well, why don't you check it in your baggage?" And I go, she was calm, right? And she goes, and I go, "Because we're flying to Mexico and I'll be in prison for the rest of my life, you know?" And then she goes, "Well, then you better take it back to the car." But our flight was almost getting ready to leave. We were running late. So I had to run. And when you're 60, you don't run. I had to run, and I ran, and like a knucklehead, because you have to wear a mask inside the building, I get out, and I'm so frazzled, and because she said, "You could go to prison for this, or we could give you an $11,000 fine for that gun in your pocket in an airport." And I'm like, you know, I look at my wife, like, she'll kill me if that happened, you know? And so I tell Dee, I go, "I'm going to run back to the car." And so I didn't really run. I sort of jogged as fast as I could, but like a knucklehead, I forgot to take the mask off, so I was really dying. I was like, I couldn't even. So anyway, so I discovered I cannot run. But you see, the Christian life is an endurance. It takes endurance. It's a marathon. It takes resolve. It takes a non-quitting attitude. So Jesus says also, "You've labored for my namesake, and you have not become weary." So Jesus is telling him, "You guys have persevered. Good job." These are all commendable traits that were being displayed by this group of believers, this church. And the Lord says, "I'm pleased with you in all of these things. Keep it up. I approve." But next, Jesus turns to the second part of the spiritual appraisal. And we see in these letters the good, the bad, and the ugly in the churches. I told a guy yesterday, "You can come to Calvary Chapel, but don't expect it to be perfect, because the people, all of us in here, are a work in progress." Look at verse 4. And so he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." See, Jesus can see our hearts, and he can measure the love that we have inside here for him. So he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." Now, those are some sad words. "You have left me, your first love." Now, what's crazy, you ask yourself, is it possible to labor for the Lord tirelessly? This church was doing that. To endure hardships for the Lord unceasingly, to be doctrinally sound and discerning, even to weed out falsehood and expose it diligently, to stand for truth unswervingly, yet not be in love with Jesus and have a heart that had grown cold, callous, and indifferent, who had left their first love. Is it possible? Yes, that is possible. And that's what's a scary thing, guys. Because, you know, it may be describing some of us even in this room. We've become like old wineskins. We're hard. We're not teachable. We're not flexible. You know, we go through the motions of Christianity. We know all the right things to do, all the right things to say, when to say them, when to do them. But inside here, do we really, really love Jesus? Are we in love with him? Or have we left our first love? We might be doing all the outward stuff like the Church of Ephesus, but inside here, our love for Jesus is waning. It's at a low ebb. See, Jesus wants our love above everything else. And see, they had been so busy maintaining their separation and doing all of these things that they were neglecting their adoration. They were worried about their separation, but they were neglecting their adoration. Warren Wiersbe says, "Labor is no substitute for love. Neither is purity for a substitute for passion. A healthy church, a Christian church that's healthy, has both. So this is really a good time to heart check ourselves. Is your love for Jesus hot, lukewarm, or cold? And be truthful. Only the Lord knows us. And we probably know ourselves pretty well as well. Has your fire and your passion and affection for the Lord died down from your earlier days in your walk with Jesus? Has your Christianity become institutionalized and formal, just formalism and rituals, and that's all replaced your love for the Lord? Has your glowing enthusiasm for Jesus disappeared? Are we going through the outward motions, saying and doing all the right things, but inwardly our love and our passion for Jesus is missing? And we're outwardly all orthodox, we're all good. We can tell you all the spiritual laws, and we can tell you how to get saved, and we can tell you the right things. But inward, is there dryness? Have we stopped praying? Have we stopped seeking Him? Have we stopped desiring to be in His presence, be in His Word, being in church and getting fed? See, that may have happened to some of us. Someone said, all the orthodoxy in the world will never take the place of love. You know, next Jesus, though, He gives us, and I love this, He doesn't leave us there like, we got a spanking, right? He doesn't leave us there. He gives us a solution. He gives us His cure, His antidote. And I'm glad that He tells us what we need to do to fix it. He gives us, and we'll end with these, He gives us three R's. Remember, repent, and repeat, or return. And this is His exhortation. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We talked about that already. And it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So God is speaking to us. He who has an ear. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. I want to be in that number. I want to be in that group, which is in the midst of paradise of God. But he says something important here. He says, first of all, remember, take time away with the Lord yourself and think back about your own love and your excitement and your enthusiasm that you had at first, that you had at the beginning, and think about how wonderful it was. That's what he's saying. Remember from where you have fallen. Secondly, he says, repent. Be willing to admit it and then change your mind and your direction. Be willing to turn around and resolve from this day forward. You know what, Lord? I'm going to get right with you. I'm going to get going again in my love for you. And finally, the third one, he says, return. Or repeat, basically. Repent and then repeat. Do the first works. How do we get back there? Do the first works. See, it's kind of like when you were in love. Remember some of you fell in love with your spouses? Some of you are still in love with your spouses, I hope. But remember when you fell in love with your spouses and you were just, I remember when Dee and I were first met and I felt like the Lord was saying, this is going to be your wife. And I was like, oh, what a blessing. And I remember just thinking about her all the time. I was at work working. I wasn't thinking about my job that much. I was thinking about Dee. Thinking about my future wife. And you know, when you're first in love, you do all of these nice things for your spouse, you know, dinner and flowers and dates and cards and phone calls and long conversations into the night. Why did you do that? Because you were in love. You were in love. You wanted to be with them. And you wanted to show them. You were excited. Everywhere you went, you showed off your new, you know, spouse or girlfriend or boyfriend. You wanted to introduce them to your family. You were so in love. What's Jesus saying? You need to be in love with me like that. And go back again. Remember, he says, repeat and recommit your heart to me. That his word, everything about him would be what we love, and it'll be our passion. So there are two roads, he says. Do this, he says, or else. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. I'll take away your light, your influence from its place unless you repent. This is heavy. This is to the church. The church that loses love soon loses light. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that person. And I want to be honest with you guys. I, as a pastor, I've been a Christian 40 years, and there's times lately, in the last maybe 10 years, that I'm like, Lord, I can feel my love growing dim. I'm not as excited about you or as passionate about you as I once was. I want that back. Lord, help me to fall in love with you again. Help me to serve you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, you know, this is what Jesus is calling them to. And he's saying it to us as well. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he says, to him who overcomes, we're called to overcome this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. There's a glorious future ahead for us in the presence of God. We will get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a beautiful promise. Wouldn't it be neat? We're all there hanging out, eating from the tree of life together in the presence of the Lord because we were overcomers, because we repented. We repeated and fell back in love. We remembered where we fell from, and we got back right with the Lord. This message is for Christians. This is for us, not for unbelievers. Unbelievers need to get saved, but we need to fall back in love. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that you teach us. Lord, and the things that you show us, and Lord, the things that you reveal to us about our own hearts. Lord, I think about that song by Petra. Don't let my heart be hardened. Don't let my love grow cold. May I always be so childlike. May it never grow too old. Lord, I pray that we would all of us in this room that profess to be yours, Lord, that today would be a new beginning of falling in love with you again. And that, Lord, you would put oil in our lamps and we would be shining bright when you come back. That we would be ready. That we would be an influence to those around us. That you wouldn't take away our lamp, but, Lord, that we would be shining brighter than ever before. Make us ready, Lord, for your coming. Prepare us, Lord, to be in your presence forever in the paradise of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys. Hope you can make it to the baptism. If you're not getting baptized, you can still come and support those that are getting baptized. And then we can eat together, fellowship together, and bring your swimming suit. You can go swimming. And it'll just be a nice time, a nice afternoon over at Mike's place, okay? The Lord bless you.